might possibly get through verses 13 to 24, or we may not. We'll see how the morning goes. But I wanted to introduce the message just by saying that the Bible is, today you're going to get the Bible pretty much as basic as it gets. You're going to get the truth as real as it is, and you're going to get application as simple as it is, as it can be, because really the Bible is not complicated. The truth is not hard to comprehend, and making application is not difficult. The problem is that we don't take it as it is written and apply it as we should. And I feel like as we read these Peter's letter to the people, to the Christians in the first century, many of the problems they had are the same types of problems we have, and the same types of challenges that we face all the time. And so last week we looked at, we talked about the end of our faith and what that means and how our faith will finally end when we see Jesus face to face on that great and final and glorious day when we stand in his presence. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so we know from biblical doctrine that we live by faith and not by sight. And so every day we live by faith. And Paul says that we have this hope in us. And we talk about the hope that is in us as this anticipation that God is going to continue to do what he promises to do. And when we finally stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, we won't need faith anymore because our faith will be real. It will be what we see. We won't need hope anymore because the anticipation of all we've been living for will come to fruition. And we also saw how Peter says that our faith is greatly tested so that we can rejoice when God proves to us the strength that we actually have. And so the purpose of our trials isn't so God can see how tough we are, but it's so that we can see how strong God is. And that's really the purpose. And we came to understand that God has a purpose not only for the trial, but also for the heavy grief that we feel during the trial. And a lot of times, we just want to get through the grief. We just want to get through the trial. But we're finding that God has a purpose in both. There's a purpose for the trial, and there's a purpose for the grief. And sometimes it's hard to know what that is, but most of the time, it takes time to figure that out. And people suffer from different degrees of grief for all kinds of reasons. And what I know is that God uses grief to draw us to him. And that's because it takes difficulty and hardship in our lives for us to even realize that we need the Lord. Because can anyone say that they have faith, but they've never had to believe under difficulties? Because if that's the case, who knows whether you have any faith or not? And can someone say, I have great faith in God, but I've never had to use it in anything more than the ordinary affairs of life, where I could probably have done without it as well as with it? I could take it or leave it. I've never needed it. So how do you know if you have faith? And can a faith like that bring you any closer to God than you'd be without it? What draws us near to God are trials and hardships, insecurity, rejection, pain, and sorrow, all those things. Those are what draw us to, bring us to the foot of the cross and bring us to Jesus, because if we never needed the Lord, we would never call on him. And we know that we're going to suffer trials because that's the affliction of life. And everybody has trials, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. And sometimes people say, well, I want to become a Christian so all my troubles will go away. Your troubles don't go away, but we have a solution in our troubles, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's the scriptures, and that's the strength that we have in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take a minute and talk about our friend Harley Shelton, who passed away this week. Most of us have known him and Merla for about the last 5 years. They started coming here during COVID. And Merla was at Harley's bedside around the clock this past week. He went into the hospice house on Monday morning, and she never left his side. And I would come and go, and we would talk and laugh while Harley was lying there. And I'm sure that, I'm not sure why it takes so long sometimes for people to die, really. But at the same time, God didn't make us to die. God made us to live. And death is not natural. Death is unnatural. And our bodies will do everything they can to fight off that great enemy. And I know that God has a purpose in it all. You know, many of you have been there as well with a parent or a grandparent or a spouse has come to the end of the days that God has given them, and God just takes his time in preparing them and in preparing for our loved one's departure. And that was the case this week. But in one of our conversations, I was sitting out at the table with some of the family members, and I mentioned that it bothered me that we didn't meet Harley and Merla earlier, that we only got in on the last 5 years of their lives. And the one granddaughter, Jenna, she said to me, "Well, I'm not going to lie to you, Pastor Kevin," she said. "It's been awesome knowing them my whole life, and you did miss a lot." So those hours up there at the hospice house and sitting around the room with the storytelling that's mixed in with the tears and the sadness. You know, Harley was lying there, not talking, but very much aware. And every now and then he would want to get up and go out and do something. And at one point he leaned forward and he grabbed the railing on the bed and he looked at me right in my face and he said, "Don't tell me I can't do what I want to do." And I said, "Well, what do you want to do?" And he laid back down and I said, "I won't tell you that, but somebody else might." Because, you know, the nurses, they're pretty much right on the spot. But, and you know, we know that God extended his life once about 18 months ago. He was just given a few weeks to live, and everything went into remission. He got his energy back and his life back, and he was just living every day to the fullest. Merla said to me at one point as we stood beside his bed, she said, "He has a journey ahead of him." And I got to thinking about that as we stand there, because it's something, it's hard to explain, but when you're on this side of eternity and your loved one is about to enter into that side of eternity, it's very sobering. And I wonder about the journey, and it's not a difficult journey, because the Bible says God sends his angels and be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord, and at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him and all these things, and it's very, very encouraging. But here's the thing, watching Harley get closer and closer to eternity, and while you're holding his hand and you're expecting his soul to slip away, it really makes you aware of eternity. It makes you aware that this life is not all there is, that there's more to life, that God actually has put eternity in the heart of man. And each one of us, we know one day we'll be at that same place and we'll be standing before the Lord and we'll be giving account for our lives. And so it's very sobering, and it actually fits in with today's message. Peter says in verse 8 that though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So Peter says that we haven't seen him. Peter had seen him, had seen Jesus before his death and after he had risen from the dead. Peter says, I've seen him, I love him. You haven't seen him, you love him. And that fills us with an inexpressive and glorious joy. We can't even put into words, in other words. And the one thing that makes us realize our need for a Savior and want a meaningful relationship with him is grief, is the trials, are the hardship that God brings to our lives, and because that's when we need him the most. And so Peter says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready. Be prepared. Be of sober mind, of spirit. And I say that because that's what the King James says. Therefore, wherefore, actually it says, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't really talk that way today, but this is what it says in the NIV. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Peter says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as you who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And so the idea here in this phrase about girding up the loins of your mind or preparing your minds for action is much like the phrase that we might use in rolling up your sleeves. Well, let's roll up our sleeves and let's get to work. And it means that you get rid of loose and sloppy thinking. It means that you begin to rein in the way that you think and the way that you approach things, to bring the rational and the reflective powers of your mind under control, under the full control of the Holy Spirit. And it means that you control what you think about, those things that you decide to set your mind upon. And this is really a key to, if I could use the terminology, successful Christian living or victorious Christian living. We saw in our study in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 13 the last couple weeks, and we'll be there again this coming week. But it's the love chapter, and it's all about how we should treat other people, how we should receive people. And there's nothing in those verses that tells us our first priority is to try to change that person's attitude or pray that God will change their mind or change the way they act or change the way they do things. But it's all about how we, how me, how you receive them. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love protects. It never fails. All these things. And it's really the basis of the Christian life. It's a mindset that every Christian should have. And from there, we go out and we face our fellow Christians and we face the world. And Peter here says the same thing. Paul says, let's go back to Paul in Romans 12. He says to, what's he say there? Yeah. You're not giving me enough information. So be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we take on a different mindset, a different way of thinking. We take control of our thinking patterns, if you will. And when you get to chapter 9 in Romans, Paul tells us, or chapter 8, I mean verse 29, to be not conformed to the ways of the world, but God is busy conforming us, making us into the image of his Son. And this is all taking place in our mind, in our belief system, in the way we think. And Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind, to bring it under control, to get rid of loose and sloppy thinking. Many, many Christians, and a few I even know, have shipwrecked their own faith because they never learned how to control what they think about and what they set their minds on. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I want to say something that might be a shock because we've always been told just the opposite of this, but I think we listen too much and do too little. And I put that in the context of Christians and the Word of God and in church and in the instruction of the Lord. We sit week after week and we listen and we listen and we listen, and it never changes our actions. Nothing ever changes. When are we supposed to put into action what we hear? The answer is right now. James says that we know what the right thing is to do, and when you know what is right and then you don't do it, it's called sin. And what I find disappointing is when someone you know, someone you've invested time in and spent discussion with, and they just don't engage. They don't follow through, and they always have a reason. We hear all the time for people who are not people who aren't following through on their obedience to the Lord. Some people say, well, I know I should. Remember when we were in James and we were talking about spreading rumors and things like that, and controlling your tongue, and people say, well, probably shouldn't say anything. And as soon as somebody says that, what do? Do you say, yeah, you probably shouldn't? Or you're like, well, you can tell me. I won't say anything. But we should just be quiet right then. I probably shouldn't say anything. And if you probably shouldn't say anything, then you probably shouldn't say it. And people say, I know I should be doing this. I know I should be going to church. Or I know I should be reading the Bible. Or I know I should be, I should be, I should be. And it's always followed with a but. But, and then they come up with some excuse. And it's disappointing. It's disappointing when you invest in people's lives. And then, and you've even prayed for them, perhaps for long periods of time. And they've been taught in the scriptures. And they just abandon the scriptures. And they go off the rails, and they abandon everything, even your own friendship. And this happens when someone does not discipline their thought process and instead chooses to believe whatever comes across their mind. They believe the false over what is actually true. And if we don't control our minds and our thought process, someone or something else will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that we destroy arguments of every lofty position and against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says we reject arguments. We destroy arguments against the knowledge of God. In Philippians 4:8, and this is a favorite of mine because people say, well, how do you renew your mind? How do we take captive thoughts that aren't productive? How do we learn not to dwell on the negative, especially when it comes to other people, other Christians and family members? And the answer is you fill your mind with something good. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's anything virtuous or praiseworthy, think on these things. Think on these things. Anytime you leave a void in your life, the devil's going to find a way to fill it. There's a reason we are instructed to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and to lean on our own understanding. And if you take that Proverbs chapter 3 and you go down a couple more verses, it says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. We've been doing an apologetics study in our homeschool group here once a month on second Friday of each month at the Anchor. What do you call it? Co-op. Anchor Co-op. And so I get to teach apologetics, and so I've been putting this apologetic study together, but this week I was somewhat enlightened on my own childhood as I was studying this, because we were talking about New Age theology and the New Age spirituality, and I asked, when did New Age religion, the spirituality, start? And one of the kids said, during the hippies. And I was like, yep, you're right, it did. That's when it started, during the hippie era. And with this New Age spirituality, we were introduced to the sexual revolution, this postmodern mindset we have where everything our parents taught was to be rejected. That was old. We were supposed to start new. And I remember when I was in junior high school, I used to play in the band, my trombone. And one of the songs we played was This Is the Age of Aquarius. Remember that? This is the age of Aquarius. Then it would go on. I never knew what that meant until this week. Nobody ever taught it to me. But what I found out is that in the world of astrology, which is the study of the stars and the placement of the stars and how it affects human behavior and all that, which, by the way, is anti-biblical and anti-God, because it puts in the place of God the things that determine how we live and how the world reacts in God's created order, it leaves God out, and it just makes the stars be the ones that determine that. And so we went from the age of Pisces, I found out, to the age of Aquarius, which is the next one. Remember back when they had horoscopes, and you'd get the daily paper, and you'd read your horoscope, and it'd say, today you're going to have a good day, or today you're going to meet new people and all this. And our parents always said, don't ever read your horoscope. I never knew why. I just knew it was a bad thing. Well, what I found out is that every 2,100 years, the stars realign in such a way, and we enter into a new spirituality, a new age. So the 60s was, we crossed over that 2,100-year mark. You wish you were in that class now, don't you? We crossed over into that 2,100-year mark, and we entered a new age, the age of Aquarius, as it were. And so the idea was to throw off all the things that encumber us from our past and from our parents and from the church and whatever we were taught. And now it's time to learn your own way and to let the stars lead you and to let let the created order be the guide that we go by. But you know what the problem with that is that everything that comes up that is false always puts God out of the picture and puts man at the center. It's called humanism. And we're in a place now where we are the highest authority. Man is the highest authority. God has been pushed out. And as the highest authority in the created order, even though they don't call it the created order, we have an obligation to live at peace and live in harmony with nature. And so that's why we have all these issues. That's why out in California they have fires that are wiping out whole communities because they had to take out dams and they had to divert water because it would kill the smelt fish. And so a fish, the life of a fish became more important than a human life. And so this mindset, this new age mindset has taken over most aspects of our society and of our culture. And so decisions are made based on that. And it's a false, it's I don't know what, it can't be a false truth because that's redundant. It's just not true. But I found that, and Peter tells us here that we're to be sober, to pull in the loose ends of our thinking, to get it focused on God and to follow God's order. And I want to go here too, and I usually get in trouble when I bring this up, but I will anyway. And I want to talk about anxiety, because just about everyone we know in our day and age suffers from some sort of anxiety. And I'm not a doctor, and I'm not a philosopher. Well, I kind of am, but I'm not a psychologist. That's what it is. And I know that there's medical reasons and this and that, but as a Christian, the basic Christian faith, we should not be filled with anxiety. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God. Peter says here to be of sober mind. And so my question would be is, why are you anxious? And my next question would be, is it because you don't trust God? And I would say next, if the scriptures are true, then why don't we believe them? And someone will say, well, I do believe them, but, and then they come up with a reason. And there are people who say, well, we Christians are basically under siege. We're surrounded by enemy forces in the world and forces that not only are the principalities and powers of biblical hostility, but they're growing and for all intents and purposes are unstoppable. And people say we live in a culture just like what I was talking about, this, as the world recognizes this age of Aquarius. And by the way, that was ushered in with the music culture, with the Beatles and with all of that, and this peace, and Eastern religions that came and people started practicing meditation and all those things. That's not biblical. That was supposed to bring us peace within and peace with nature and bring the world to peace. And people say, well, I know I shouldn't be anxious, but look at the world around us. And the Bible even says, Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. It's not against people. When we get in fights, we're not fighting, arguing with that person there. I mean, we are, but the force behind that is Satan. The spiritual forces of darkness in high places, Ephesians 6 says. And that's why Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. And he goes into all of that. But there's a lot of hopelessness out there, and there's a lot of hopelessness even among Christians. And there are days in which some people have the sense that they're tempted to despair and to feel that we're losing the battle. And maybe it's not just the battle of the culture, but maybe it's a family member that's causing despair and anxiety. Maybe it's a job situation or money or a relationship like marriage. Maybe it's grief that you're despairing about. Maybe it's politics. But we have no biblical right to despair about anything. Sometimes people will say, is it time to panic yet? And the answer is no. It's never time to panic. But I'll grant you that sometimes our emotions will get the best of us. And sometimes we simply can't control our emotions. But I'll say we can't control them in the instant, in the moment. But we can control them, and we're expected to control them. In fact, one of the evidences that you have the Holy Spirit living in you is that you have self-control. And by that I mean you don't let fear lead to panic, and panic lead to anxiety, and anxiety lead to despair, because we have no reason to despair. Quite simply, because Christ has risen and our Redeemer is alive. And at first the disciples despaired in the death of Jesus. For 3 days they holed up in the upper room and they didn't know what to do. They had the doors locked. They didn't know if the Romans were coming for them next or what was going to happen. They had no idea that they would find Jesus's grave empty on Sunday morning. And then just when their faith could not possibly get any weaker, just when their hope could not possibly fade anymore, just when all hope was lost, Jesus popped out of the grave. And I don't think he just quietly got that stone, and the stone was rolled away, by the way, by Jesus. It wasn't by the earthquake that came. And I don't think he got up and was like, oh, he got that wrappings off and then stretched and was like, got to get out of here, and then got on that stone and started rolling, because we know that the linen that his head was wrapped in was laying there perfectly, that the other linen that had wrapped his body, they had wrapped his body in, was laying there perfectly, and he had just come up out of there, and the stone was rolled away, and he popped out, and there he was. And this is the strength of the biblical Christian worldview. It has no illusions about it. All the other stories are built on delusions and on vain dreams and false utopias. I was thinking about all the empires in world history. And I don't know how many they were. I went back and looked, and I came up with about 180 of them, all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Hittites and the Assyrians, who went up against Israel back in 1500 and 1700 BC. We're studying the book of Exodus in our Sunday school class, and we found that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, that Pharaoh was the king, and the Pharaoh was a title, wasn't necessarily a name. They all had a different name, but the Pharaohs considered themselves as a god. They thought they were above the people. And so when God came and sent the plagues and said, let my people go, Pharaoh didn't think he had to, because he felt like he was above all the gods, and he didn't even know who this almighty Jehovah Jireh God was. So he said no, and God said, well, I'll show you who I am. And it took 10 plagues for that to happen, and finally Pharaoh recognized it. But I feel like that's the human mindset to start with. We all feel like we're God, like we're the God of our own life, of our own universe. We can do it our way, and God gives us choices to make, and we can make them choices or not make them. And usually if we're just left on our own, we don't make the right choices. But I was looking at these world empires, and it appears that the largest empire in the history of man was the British Empire. And by largest, I mean had the most square miles. And it peaked out in the year 1920. And so I was reading online, some guy was talking about how he's been alive for 5 different presidential elections. I never counted them in my life. It might be. I voted first time for Ronald Reagan in 1980. I came of age. But all the presidents have promises. All the senators, all the Congress people, they all have promises. They're going to do that. They're going to bring inflation down. They're going to stop this. They're going to promote that. And sometimes they do. Sometimes for a generation or two it happens. But none of them ever throughout the history of mankind have come through like they promised. And all of the empires have vanquished except for one, and that is God's kingdom. Everything God promised has come true up till today, and we're still waiting for the 70th week of Daniel, which includes the tribulation period, the rapture, the tribulation period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the eternal kingdom. There's over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament, and the last ones waiting have to do with the end times. Have you ever heard the word eucatastrophe? Probably haven't heard of it because it's not really a word. It was invented by J.R.R. Tolkien, and he used it in his book, The Lord of the Rings. Anybody read his books? Well, I'll be honest with you, I haven't read it either. I just read about the word that he used. A eucatastrophe is an unexpected reversal of the bad for the better. It's what happened with the cross. It's actually the story of the Christian life. Jesus told Paul that his strength is made perfect in weakness. We get as weak as we can possibly be, and Jesus is as strong as he can possibly be in us. Our weakness is his strength, because when we come to the end of our road, we have no choice but to lean on him. That's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah is talking about how God appeared to him in the temple, and he saw his robe and how it filled the temple. And Isaiah realized that he was standing in the presence of a holy God, and he said, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man. I'm undone," he said. "I'm a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God." And then he said, God said to Isaiah, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." The worst possible outcome turned into the best possible outcome. It's what happened with the cross. The worst possible outcome of Jesus' life would be that he would die, much less die on a Roman cross and put there by the Jews themselves. But we know that that, of course, was not the worst possible outcome. In what looked like a catastrophe, actually 3 days later turned into the greatest day in all of history. And it happens every time a Christian dies, by the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" And death seems like the end, and it's the sadness, and it's emotional, and it hurts, and we grieve. But yet Jesus said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." That's a pretty great reversal of fortune right there. And if you take it out of the realm of death, as Christians, we have every right to take our darkest day and expect an unexpected reversal of the bad for the better. And you say, "Well, now you're teaching a feel-good gospel." But no, this is what the Bible says. Joseph told his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The Christian account of reality not only accounts for the evil that is out there, that's in and around us, because it's everywhere, but it also assures us who has the final say over history. Paul says in Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and a sound mind, he says, and love. And if we've not been given a spirit of fear, then where does the spirit of fear come from? If we are told to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, then why don't we do that? God does not give us any contingencies when it comes to trusting him. He doesn't say you have to do this or that first or that second. He says, come unto me. He says, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in me. Take my yoke. Learn from me, Jesus says. God doesn't give us any contingencies when it comes to trusting him. He simply says to trust and to lean not on man's wisdom, but to lean on his wisdom. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it says that prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, knowledge will cease. And I think about all the effort and the work that we put into human knowledge to learn. And it's good to learn. We have to learn. We need to learn. But one day, Paul says that we will know just as we are known. And one day, all of man's knowledge will cease and we'll all be subject to the wonder of God's knowledge. And we'll see the greatness of his universe and of his creation. So we need to be careful. We don't put too much emphasis on man's knowledge and not enough on God. Paul says in Romans 8:38 that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I say, do you believe that? We read those verses all the time. Do you believe that death cannot separate you from God? And the answer is yes, because it's been handled by Jesus and it's been beaten already. And when it comes to life, our lives, the affliction that we live with and the suffering and the struggles, Jesus said in John 16, in this world you'll have trouble. Some translations say tribulations. He says, but take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And what about angels? Peter said, and I think we looked at this last week. We touched on it, at least anyway. Let me see if I can find it. In verse 12, verse 10, we'll start there. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories that would follow. So Peter is saying that this idea of salvation, of the Messiah coming, of the Messiah taking away our sins, it's not anything new, he's telling his readers. This isn't something God just came up with. The prophets of old predicted it, and they longed to know what it meant. All they could say was that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know how it was going to be carried out. And then he goes on, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Peter says that it was revealed to them that they were seen prophesying these things not for their benefit but for our benefit. You remember when Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas didn't believe, and Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen me and you have touched me and you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And how Jesus was talking to us today. Though we have not seen him, we believe. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's what he's talking about. It's you and me. The prophets of old long for that. And then finally, Peter says in verse 12, even the angels long to look into these things. And then we found out that the angels longed to look in. They didn't even understand what salvation was. When Jesus died on the cross, the angels were looking on in mystery, wondering what God's next move was. And now the angels are watching us, the church, believers, to see how we live and how we act and how we react. It's a wonderful thing. Paul talks about demons and how demons have no sway over us. Demons went down when Satan went down. And Paul talks about the present times. Paul said in Philippians 4:19 that God will supply for all of our needs. He talks about powers. And I mentioned Ephesians 6 talks about these evil powers in high places, the heavenly places. And he's talking about demonic activity and satanic activity. And Paul says the answer to that is to put on the armor of God so you can stand. And when it comes time to stand, he says, stand. Stand firm. And he goes on and on. And I say, don't let your thoughts get sloppy and enter into fear. It's counterproductive to everything godly to take these things into account and to apply these. So we'll move on to the next three verses, 18 through 21, 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul says, It's First Peter. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And so the high call for godly living makes sense in the light of the price that was paid for our redemption. That's what Peter is saying here. The precious blood of Jesus did not save us so that we could just live as worthless people. You know, evolution teaches that you came from nothing only to return to nothing. You know, you have the theory of evolution or the Big Bang theory, which says what? That nothing crashed into nothing and produced something. That two nothings crashed and made a spark, and then there was life. And then from that life, things evolved until they are to where they are today. So basically, if you take it all the way back, it's saying that you came from nothing, and to nothing you shall return. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we were made in the image of God. That God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into Adam the breath of life and gave him a living soul. And then as we read through the scriptures, we find out that God has given every human being a living soul. And that we, every one, have been made in the image of God. And we carry the image of God with us. And that's why we take such a strong stand for life and for the unborn and for the born and for people and for the unbeliever. We all bear the image of God. And Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will keep at it until you are completely conformed to the image of his Son. The work of Jesus, I mentioned, was not a plan that developed late in the course of redemption. Peter says here it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The entire plan of redemption is for those who believe in God. And for those who believe in God are not disappointed because their faith and hope has been substantiated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the hope that is within us. That because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never perish, but will live. And that's the great hope we have, that when we pass on and when we go on into eternity, that not only will we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and God and sing around the throne of God, but we'll see our loved ones and those that have gone before us, and it'll be a great reuniting because Jesus has defeated death. And I'll close with these last three verses just quickly. It says, now that you have been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 40. And he says that the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is so true because it has survived centuries of manual transcription, of persecution, of ever-changing philosophies, of all kinds of critics, of neglect from both in the pew and in the pulpit, of doubt and disbelief. But still, God's word endures forever. In A.D. 303, a guy by the name of Diocletian, you ever hear of him? A Roman emperor, he demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. And so the law was the Bible had to be burned. But 25 years later, the Roman emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. And so the Bible didn't disintegrate and disappear. It stayed and it's multiplied. And now the average American home has seven Bibles. You have average seven Bibles in your house. And I don't know if that's for each person or just in your house. That's a lot of Bibles. I think I took a picture of all the Bibles I have sitting on my desk, and I have about at least a dozen. But even then, the Bible, you can get it on BibleGateway.com and other softwares, and you can have hundreds of translations. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never fail. So I end with that. I end with that because this is a basic Bible lesson. Peter says to shore up your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, take control of your thoughts. Take control of the things that you see and read and believe. Take control of the things that want to take control of you. Focus on those things that are true and pure and virtuous and put them into practice in your life and let the Spirit of God actively conform you into the image of God, because God is going to have you conform to his image eventually one way or another. He who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of redemption. And you can go kicking and screaming, or you can go willingly. You can start today to make choices that are right, or you can continue to make choices that you want to make because you want to make them. But we know the truth, and we know what God expects from us, and Peter tells us how to be productive in our Christian faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. I thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of it, but I also thank you for how profound it is and how practical it is. And Father, sometimes we don't want practical and simple. We want complicated and unreasonable so that we have an excuse. But Lord, I pray that our joy will be found in you, and that the fulfillment of that joy will be found in how we carry out the obedience to your word. I pray and thank you.